Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this nice warm place that we can gather in, Lord, and for the warmth of just family here, Lord, as we gather as your church, as your body, this family of believers, Lord. And we pray now, God, that as we open your word, as we've spent time just singing your praise and offering the sacrifice of our lips, Lord, expressing our appreciation for the salvation and all the provision that you've given to us, Lord, in every way. Now, Lord, we desire to hear from you. And God, I pray that you would anoint the ears to hear, that you would fill me with your spirit. So, Lord, I don't just communicate your word, but, Lord, that I communicate your heart to your people in your word, Lord, that we might know you more fully, that we might understand the depth of your love, your grace, and your mercy, that we might understand with increasing clarity your call upon us as we are living in, I believe, these last days. So, Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for these folks that are here tonight. And, Lord, just the fact that we can gather freely in this country still, Lord, and sing your praise and study your word. God, we are thankful. We pray, Lord, that we would, I pray that we would take the best advantage and make the most of every opportunity to do so, to share your love, to show your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here, as we have been looking at this book of Nehemiah, he is building a wall. Now, that may not seem too spiritual to many. There are a lot of things that God calls us to do in our lives that maybe you would feel like insignificant, not all that important. Certainly, others had gone to Jerusalem to attempt to do so, and when they were attacked and harassed, they didn't hang in there, and they kind of fell by the wayside. They became distracted with building their own homes rather than building this wall. Once they finished the temple and kind of dealing with that, they didn't continue to finish the whole thing that God had called them to. And part of that was the rebuilding of this wall. And while it may not seem very spiritual to many, that was not the case, you see, because God had called Nehemiah to do this. God wanted this wall to be built, the gates to be erected, so that the people of God could worship freely. And this wall, of course, wasn't just any wall. This wall, like the temple, was a testimony that God was working among his people. Just as is the church today. Just as is your temple, you see, God now by his Spirit, because of what Jesus did on the cross, he indwells us, and thus the temple, well, that's our testimony, isn't it? We as God's people out there in the world, hey, how's the temple looking? You know, are you taking the best care of it that you can? Are you still dealing with the things that God would have you deal with and confessing your sins and repenting and desiring increasingly to live a life that reflects the love and the grace and the kindness and the correctness of a life that is marked by Jesus Christ? You see, that's what Nehemiah set out to do, to make sure that things were in order in the life of these children of God, the nation of Israel. And yes, this was just one thing, but it was an important thing. And as a result, we have seen over the last several weeks, as we've studied this book, we have seen that every time he turned around, he is being attacked. The enemy is real. He doesn't want you to succeed. He doesn't want your life to be one that shows and demonstrates Jesus Christ to the watching world. And he attacks especially those who step up to lead in any capacity. And that's what we have before us in this sixth chapter. You know, something that book study can never teach you, and And when I've talked to guys who go to seminary, it's great. They learn the Greek. They learn the Hebrew. And I've had conversations with these guys because, you know, being not educated very much myself, guys that are educated, I like to hear what they have to say and how their education impacted them. And while many will give, it was good and I learned a lot of stuff, but you know what? There's stuff that they can't teach you in seminary. That nothing that you can do, no matter how many books you read, can prepare you for, and that is pastoring and leading a church. You see, that's more on-the-job training. And it is something that, well, when you read about it in books and that kind of a thing, you go, the guys that didn't do it right or kind of failed, and you read that and you go, yeah, I won't do that. And then the guys that are successful, you read that and go, well, that's what I need to do. But it's a whole different thing. As those of you who are married know, it's one thing to look at marriage from the outside and go, yeah, I don't like the way he treats his wife. I don't like the way she treats him. But then when you finally, I will never do that. And then when you get married and put on the rings, hey, how's it going? You find yourself struggling, you see, recognizing that there is a real battle here, a real enemy that wants to tear you apart and get you at each other and bring division and contention in your home. It's one thing to read about it, to have book knowledge about it, to have Bible knowledge about it. Is it not a completely different thing to do it? Day in and day out, faithfully. You see, people from when you're dating, they say, yeah, marriage is tough. You listen and you go, oh, yeah, but not that bad. I mean, it's not that bad. It's going to be pretty easy because we love each other. But how many of you have stepped in and put on the rings and begun down the road and you found there's pressure. There's problems. There's a price. Before I got married, I thought I was pretty holy, pretty good, pretty selfless. You know why? Because I could go and hang around with after church was over or after work. I hung around with who I was in the mood to hang around with. And you know, there's friends in your life that are the friends that you can like when you're kind of down, that they're there. And so you go visit them. And then when you want to have a good time, there's other friends that are maybe a little more fun and kind of joking and messing around. So what happens is when you're single, you kind of go and hang around who you're in the mood to hang around with to a certain extent. When you get married, you come home to the same person every night. I don't want to hang around with her tonight. She's cranky. See you, honey. I'm going out with the guys. Yeah, it doesn't work like that. Or if you try that, let me suggest to you, not a good thing. It's not going to go well for you. You got a deal. There's a price to pay. There's a sacrifice to make, you see, because that's what love does. God loved us so much that he sacrificed his only son. You see, and that's what it takes to be a leader. If you're a leader, if you're going to lead your children and be the proper parents to them, if you're going, men, to lead your home and be a proper father and a husband, there are times where you're going to get blamed for things you didn't do. You're going to be criticized for things you try to do. You're going to be misquoted. You will be misunderstood many times. I mean, it's just the price of leadership. As a pastor, I've experienced this over the years. Not a whole lot, but it's been there. People misunderstand what I said, or they hear somebody else said what I said, but they didn't hear the heart with which I said it. And so that always creates a little bit of tension, and it makes it difficult. Peter Drucker, who was speaking to a group of senior pastors from large churches, made this statement. He said, other than the president of the United States, the three most difficult jobs in America today are president of a large university, administrator of a large general hospital, and the pastor of a large church. You see, perhaps one of the most difficult jobs ever tackled in history by any leader is that we see here with Nehemiah rebuilding these walls of Jerusalem. Believe it or not, we have been studying this book almost as long as it took him to rebuild the walls. Do you realize that? 52 days it took him. He started, think about this, he started with no capital, no power, and he started with no help. When he came into town, nobody knew him. When you ask the question, you see, how, there's only one answer that we've been seeing repeatedly, and that is, he kept his eyes and focus on God and God's plan and God's calling, and he did not deviate from that. Even though he was opposed, as we've seen in these first five chapters, he's received opposition from all sides. The opposition came to the laborers. Primarily, it was directed to try and strike fear into the hearts of the laborers, try to strike frustration and bring division and contention among the people as they were working on this project. But here, since he couldn't distract any of the laborers and the workers, he found no success temporarily. We saw last time together, there was a little thing that for the first time ever, he had to be stopped. He stopped the progress on the wall to meet with the people because he was dividing up the ranks, you see, with debt and slavery and different things. And so Nehemiah had to set that right and set them back to the work. And so they're working, and everything that the enemy has done, mockery, and discouragement and threatening them with danger and sowing discord and debt and that kind of a thing has not been successful. So what's he do now? Well, if I can't get the laborers, then I'm going to go for the leader. I'm going to go for the main man, because if I can take that leader down, guess what? The laborers will follow suit. You see, if you're going to lead your home, if you're going to conduct and lead a business, if you're going to lead, you see, in any capacity, I know this, everything rises and falls on leadership. You see, in football, the major goal of the defense is to do what? Who do they go after? Man, when that ball snapped, they want to get Manning. They want to get at him. We're going to get this guy. Take him down. They're not going to be nice to him. They want to go for the leader, the quarterback. In war, enemy troops are often told to shoot where? Shoot the commanding officer. Shoot the man who's in charge. Get rid of him. And so it should be no surprise to any of us that the devil is going to go after the leaders. Men, you men who have families and lead your home, guess what? The enemy's got it out for you. Oh, I'm not saying women. He's got it out for you too. But man, his target is the pastor of the home, the leader of the home, the one who would set the example, who would set the priorities, the one who would show by living it out a life that is godly. He is going to do everything he can to destroy and pull your confidence away, to destroy and pull your faith in the Lord and just try and confuse, you see. And that's what he does in the church. He goes after the pastors. He goes after the staff, the deacons, the lay leadership, the Sunday school teachers, anybody, the greeters, anybody that steps up to help build the body of Christ, to help encourage and strengthen the faith of the believer. The enemy's going to go after. Nehemiah, as we will see here in our text tonight, he kept his eye on the call. And I want us to see tonight how Nehemiah had that increasingly rare ability to block distraction, deceit, and danger and keep his focus. Okay? And so we look tonight and know this, saints. Here at the church, Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, we will never achieve what we ought to achieve if we don't pay attention to these lessons tonight. We will never rise to the place and have the kind of impact that God has designed and desires and has given us the available power and ability to do so if we don't realize this and deal with these things wisely when we get attacked, if we're in ministry or leadership or set out to do something to further the kingdom and God's glory. Three lessons here we can learn from Nehemiah as he comes under the most intense opposition of his life. This is the moment in Nehemiah's life where it's really critical. And the first thing we see about Nehemiah, he doesn't get sidetracked. He stays focused. Let's look at verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. Now, up to now, the axis of evil, the Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, had tried everything they've had to pull out of their bag of tricks to try and stop and thwart what God was doing here by way of these people making any real progress. And while disdain didn't work and deceit and discord and debt and all those other things, they decided, hey, if you can't beat them, join them. Let's offer him a free, all-expense-paid vacation. He's been working hard. Let's just offer him to come down to the plain of Ono, the Hawaii of the area, and just take a little time off. And you know what? Hey, we're not going to fight you anymore. Can we just get together and talk? Diplomacy. They ask him to stop what he's doing and come and talk. Now, you might ask the question, what harm does it do to talk? You see, I love the fact that this plane is called Ono, and Nehemiah was smart enough to know, oh no, I ain't going to go. I ain't going to go to the plain of Ono because he smelled a skunk, if you would. What harm does it do to talk? You see, what they wanted him to do is come down and stop what he was doing and what he had been doing faithfully and previously and just sit down. And the job not finished, spend a little time. Even though it was close, he could have rationalized and justified. It was close to being done. The gates were already hung. The wall was already built. But the doors in the gates, those weren't hung yet. So there was still work to do. Yes, it's just a little finished carpentry, just a little cleanup work. And so they were counting on the fact that he was that far along, and surely he would listen to them. You see, they were tempting Nehemiah to get sidetracked from what God had called him to do, to change the focus. Listen, God wants you focused, the devil wants you finished. You need to stay focused or you're going to be finished. That's just the reality. I'm convinced one of the biggest things that keeps the church from doing what it should be doing. Listen, pay attention, talking. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23, out of a paraphrase translation, reads like this. Hard work always pays off. Mere talk puts no bread on the table. I like that. You see, we have all worked with people who would rather talk than work. You ever met anybody like that? Do you sometimes struggle with being that person? I know when I worked in the bakery, there were Christians, especially when I was a foreman on a line at Alpha Beta, there were people, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that I knew that were Christians. But what they chose to do, rather than working faithfully, is they, well, I just got a chance to share with this person. Yeah, while you should have been working, you're like not doing your job. Well, man, what if they come to Jesus? Well, if they come to Jesus, great, but they've still seen a bad example in you. You see, you talk and don't work. Now, I'm aware that there are some meetings that are necessary, but there are many times that we have this meeting and that meeting, and we talk about what we could be doing and should be doing rather than getting it done. We're like Congress. They talk. We're gonna discuss this. Yeah, we're gonna debate. We're gonna hear this. We're gonna listen to that. We're gonna hear this and listen to that. And they're talking and they're telling us what should be done, what needs to be done, but they ain't doing nothing. That's something that as Christians, listen, man, your talk ought to be demonstrated very powerfully in your walk. They need to see, not just hear what you say. You see, and that's true for all of us. When I'm preaching this again, I want to always remind you that when I'm preaching this, I'm talking to me. You guys want to eavesdrop on it, that's fine. But when I read this and I'm talking to you, I'm saying, Dennis, pay attention. This is my word. I need to pay attention to that. Fortunately for me, I'm not a meeting person. I mean, so it's easier for me than some. I don't like meetings and a ton of meetings because it does happen where I could have spent time studying my Bible and preparing for Sunday, and I spent all this time in this meeting, and when this meeting was over, we concluded that something needed to be done, but we couldn't decide what it is that needed to be done, and so we need to think about what needs to be done, and so we'll meet again. The problem is I've seen it being pushed off, and you know what? I can do that, and so can you. We need to pay attention and quit talking about what we should be doing and get out there and get busy and do it. You see, I want you to note something here. This invitation to come down to the plains of Ono here and spend a little time and talk. It wasn't just sent one time. Let's look at verse 4 there. But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. I'm not going to meet with you. He says in verse 3, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Now, I can hear them saying and putting on, you know, social media and Facebooking and Instagram, he won't even talk to us. He won't meet with us. Could you believe it? Where's the love? He's a mean man. The enemy loves to kind of push that out. Stuff, again, done, and they try and say it's unloving. Listen, no matter what they did, and know this, the enemy
is not just the kind of the foe that we have, the devil. He's not just hit you once and then, oh, if they don't bite, you know, for the bait, then I won't do it again because it just doesn't work. No, he'll try several times. I don't know what forms it took, you know, if they sent an Instagram, you know, and then sent a Facebook with a post of the plains of Ono and then sent them, you know, another picture of them out fishing or something. I don't know what they tried to do, but four times. He didn't just quit when he said no. And he was very resolute in what he said. Why? Why would I even think about, why would I entertain coming down to you and stop the work? And if they had had phones then, Nehemiah's answering machine might have said, if they called him and called him, hey, I'm not here. I'm carrying on a great project right now. And if this is Sanballat, Tobiah, or Gishem, you guys are wasting your time. Does anybody else leave a message after the beep? He might have said that. But the reason, why did Nehemiah not come down to talk to them? The reason that he wouldn't come down to talk to them is very clear. God has given me a work to do, and I won't stop until it's done. I'm going to finish it. And you know, Nehemiah considered building that wall that others may not consider a big deal, a great work. Why? Because God gave him to do it. Whatever God calls you to do, as you faithfully do that which God has called you, you answer that call. Know this, it's a great work in God's economy. It's not just, well, I'm just, you know, babysitting in the nursery, or I'm just, you know, rocking these kids and singing songs to them, and what good is that? Listen, if that's answering God's call in your life to help out in that way, you know what that is? That's a great work. And God pays attention. If you're ever going to fulfill your purpose in this life and be fulfilled in doing that purpose, you need to be convinced that what you do is a great work because it's God's work. Those people over in the Sunday school right now ministering to your children, they're doing a great work. It's a great, awesome work. It's a fulfilling work because God has called them to do it, and God's work is always a great work. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care where you're involved. You know, one thing that excites me about this church is that we have determined, what we have determined as our work and our purpose is, to help people be different and to be those who are students of God's Word, those who are growing and maturing in Jesus Christ and serving Him and outsharing Him and showing His love to the world around us. That's a great work that we've been called to as a church, and it's my prayer that we continue in that work. My prayer that we never forget the work that God has called us to as a church. That we would be those who are wise, as Ephesians says, and understanding what the will of God is. Well, I don't understand what God's will is. Well, you know what? My goal is your pastor. My desire is that you know, but you're not going to know God's will if you don't know God's word. Do you understand that? You can't know God's will if you don't know God's word. You can't know what your husband or your wife's favorite food is if you don't hang out with them and spend time with them. You see, they're in communication and talking and sharing your heart with one another. You see, you got to get to know God before you can really show God. See, so we see that Nehemiah didn't get sidetracked. I've seen men and women over the years who started out with a bang. I mean, they just had a hunger for the word and a desire to be used by the Lord. And the Lord worked and began to do that maturing in their lives. And then as they got up and God started to bless them and use them, then they kind of got distracted with some hobby or some sport or some situation. And the next thing you know, they're backing out of this, they're backing out of that, and they don't finish the work that God had called them to do. And then the next thing you know, many times they're backslidden or they completely just walk away. Maybe save soul, I don't know, only God knows that. But what a waste of life. What a waste of life. You don't want to do that. You don't want to waste your time on those things that could so easily, and that's why the Bible says that set aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets you. What's that mean? To get you off course, to pull you away from God's will and God's work and God's calling on your life. The biggest temptation, I believe, that as a Christian you'll ever face is that of staying focused. Learning to choose, you see, wisely. We tend to choose the urgent over the important. To choose what's good. Oh, this is a good thing. Question, is it the best thing? Is it the best thing in light of your growth spiritually and maturity and shining your light brightly with the message and the life of Jesus Christ? We many times, like children, choose the short term, you know, satisfaction over the long term. We sell out so cheap many times. It's like taking your child who has money from grandma and he's only got $1.50 and he wants to go to Toys R Us and spend it. And you go, honey, why don't you save it and get something that's going to last? And so you go, okay, go ahead and choose a toy. And you say it, Toys R Us. You can't say that anymore because they don't exist. But go ahead and choose a toy and with your $1.50, and maybe I'll throw in $2 so you can have something. But you see, you're trying to get them. Why don't you save it and then see if Uncle John gives you some money and then you can get something better. And then, no, I want to do it now. And then they show, how much is this, Mom? And they show you the toy and well, that, can I get this with my, yeah, but honey, that's going to break in 2 seconds. No, I want this. It's got Star Wars on it. Yeah, but it's going to break almost as soon as you get it home. And sure enough, they don't listen. Short-term gratification, grab it, go home, it breaks. They go, ah, they're whining and moaning, stupid toy. And we look at them and you need to do this. I wonder how many times God looks at us and goes, what are you doing, man? What are you doing? You're living for just this little trinket, this little gadget you have to have, this little thing that you know, this house, this you know, living room set, this outfit. I mean, people going in debt increasingly, not thinking of the long term. They only think of the short term. We sell out. You see, we need to be those who are wise. I heard about two old golfing buddies. I read a story about them who were playing a water hole when one of the guys shot his ball right into the pond. So as they were looking around the pond to find the ball, one of them ran across a talking frog. Well, the frog looked up and said, if you kiss me, I will turn into a beautiful princess. Well, when the partner heard what the frog said to his buddy, he was shocked and he just reached down and picked up the frog and put it in his pocket. And he looked at him and said, why didn't you kiss her? And the old man said, at my age, I'd rather have a talking frog. Pays more. Kept his priorities straight, thinking of the long term, right? You see, here's the key, folks. If we decide, and this is true in any way you go with this, for the good, for the bad, if you decide what your priorities are, your priorities then will help you decide everything else. Know that. What are your priorities? They will help you stay focused. You determine what those are. And for the things of God and the glory of God and to serve God and to know God, then you have to, so when I plan out my life, what are the things that we should give our time, effort, and energy to that are going to bring that about? You see, what are your priorities? Don't get sidetracked. Stay focused. Secondly, when people talk smack about you, stay faithful. Again, the enemy doesn't give up. So when they heard Nehemiah's response, it says, well, we got to try something else. We can't seduce them or lure them away, you see, here in the plain of Ono. So what did he do? Well, look at verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time. Only this time he had an open letter in his hand, and in it was written, "It is reported among the nations and Geshem, says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king." Can't sidetrack him. Let's slander him. A little cultural background on this. In the custom of Nehemiah's day, normally, whenever someone would send a letter, they would roll them up. They were on papyrus, and they'd roll the paper up, and then they'd seal it with wax and put their stamp on it. And then that letter was sent by hand because they didn't have airmail or, people in mail trucks. It was sent by hand by a messenger to take that and to deliver it to the person who was the recipient. And it wasn't to be read or seen by anyone else. The seal demonstrating that. If you got a letter with a seal that was broken, then the person that carried it to you was liable for that. But this letter we read here was different in that it was sent, how? It was an open letter. It was open so that everyone could read it. It was more like a letter to the editor or a petition. Today it would be like sending it out over the internet. They wanted everybody, it was open, to read it when it was handed from messenger to messenger. They wanted the word to get around. They especially wanted it to get to the king. The king who, Artaxerxes, you remember, who sent Nehemiah as he was a cupbearer to the king. They wanted this message to get to the king that Nehemiah was on a power trip and a power grab, and he was building this wall, and the king was letting him build this wall, and what a bad decision the king made in allowing him to do that, because he was going to rebel against the very king that he served. This was straight up lies and gossip. And they wanted it in print. And they knew what they were doing. Because gossip is doubly difficult to correct if it's in print. It can go further. And so they were out to just take him down and again attack his character. They didn't care about truth. See, you look at today at our political system, and that's what's going on, isn't it? I mean, they're attacking one another. They get something all over the internet and pass rumors around and half-truths around and spin it to make it look like it's the whole truth. And the Kavanaugh, that whole Kavanaugh hearing thing, just a crazy thing that went on. And instead of in quiet, between them, what they do, they open the letter for everybody. Hey, all these things, let's everybody look on. And what a circus. They were out to assassinate both the character of the woman and Kavanaugh. They didn't care much, from what I can see, about the truth. You see, they cared about just that, to try and stop him from being put on the bench there. And they pulled out all the stops in an effort to do so, trying to destroy his integrity, trying to destroy his work, destroying this woman in the process. You see, we look at this and we see this going on, and this is evil. This stuff, this kind of stuff. I mean, did you know that the word Satan literally means slanderer? That's what he does. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's always gone before God and slandering you and me. Trying to, you know, he's accusing us day and night before the Lord. Listen, whenever you slander someone, you are doing the devil's work. That's what he loves to do. That's what he lives for. They were criticizing Nehemiah of doing the very thing these guys were guilty of themselves. Criticizing Nehemiah for being power hungry, and yet it was not Nehemiah who was power hungry. They were the ones who were power hungry. They didn't want that wall built. They felt threatened, you see. They were the ones who wanted to be in control. And if you watch carefully, you'll notice very often the people who come with the harshest criticism in others, that's the very thing that they want for themselves. They criticize them for wanting it when it's actually they're out to get it for themselves. It was a power grab, you see. And they wanted the power. It galled them that Nehemiah was given the privilege and provisions by the king to rebuild this wall. And so they didn't want it to succeed. So what are they doing? They're grabbing for power. They want to incite fear and division and distraction. That's what they were looking for. That's what the enemy, that's the way he works. There was never, note, any source given for these accusations. Never any source. The way the scripture reads there that they said, well, it's reported. Where's the names? Who reported it? Who was the reporter? It's reported among the nations. That's the way rumors always are. Do you know what I heard? Somebody told me. Who? I can't say. Then don't say anything to me about it. I don't want to hear it. If you're not giving me the name of who said it, I do not want to hear it. I heard whatever follows. Well, I heard is questionable at best. If you say, so-and-so told me, so we need to go find out if this is true, and we're going to go. And with a desire, love believes the best, so you go believing the best. You go for the purpose of not ruining, but restoring, because that's what we're called to do as children, that you hear things about. You ought not to be an ear to it. Where there's no wood, the proverb says, the fire goes out. Man, when people come to you with rumors, again, don't listen to those things. Don't listen to all the I heards. And many times, I heard is usually followed with some negative, some criticism, some effort to besmirch or to question, call somebody's character into question. And you know what? Unless there's names, and we go biblically, I said this a couple weeks ago, but it bears repeating. Peter said, I would not hesitate to put you in remembrance of these things, even though you know them. You know this, but I'm telling you again, man, don't traffic in rumors and character assassination. There is a way to go about and constructively criticize and deal with sin and problems, and that is in Matthew 18. You go to the person. You go to those who can do something about it. You go by yourself. You don't spread it all around and gather a gang to go. You go to them, and again, the love is key, and the humility and the desire to bring unity and restoration if there's a problem, you see, is the key. Always put your guard up when someone comes to you and said, I heard, or somebody said, or the word on the street is. And how many times have you heard that in your life? Too many times. Don't be a vehicle to take that and go the next, you know, and be one who continues to traffic in that. Never receive criticism from someone who is bringing it on behalf of someone else who they refuse to name. Never. Never even slander could keep Nehemiah here or stop him from the work he was doing. I love his response there as we continue to read. He says, the rumors are that you're rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And in verse 7, and you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. They couldn't get him to talk, so they amped up the rumor. They tried to scare him with these false things that they spread out there. What are they still trying to do? They're still trying to strike fear into the heart of Nehemiah so that he may stop walking in faith and acting in faith, and that he would come down. So you better talk to us, because we got the scoop on you, man, and we're going to go to the press. You know, that's the kind of people they were. Nehemiah said, verse 8, in response to this letter, because it was signed, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. This is what Nehemiah was saying. Take a hike. Go fly a kite. You guys need something. You need a life, he might say today. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, I don't care what you think. I don't really care what you say. I don't care what you don't like. I know what God has called me to do, and I'm going to stay at it in spite of your opinions and ideas. And I'm going to finish this job without stopping in any capacity. Reminds me of a lady, a story I read of a lady who came up to Winston Churchill one time. Her name was Lady Astor, and she was a constant thorn in his side over the years. She was always critical of him. And they got one time into a heated conversation, and she said, Winston, I don't like your politics, and I don't like your mustache. And he looked at her and said, Madam, I see no earthly reason why you should ever come in contact with either one. It's a good answer. In other words, I don't care what you think. What's that? I don't want you to get close enough to care about my mustache. I don't care. Nehemiah knew what they were doing. He knew that they were spreading these words to hurt him. And I'm not saying that these words didn't hurt him, okay? Sometimes words hurt, that's for sure. When rumors are passed around, they hurt. But again, he went back and took his hurt where? To the people? Did he rally the troops? Come here. Do you know what? You know the rumor I heard? You know what they said? Do you know what's going on? These guys, he didn't even do that. What did he do? It says there in verse 9, for they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now, therefore, note who he goes to talk to. He kind of lays out the motives here. He recognizes what the enemy, we're not ignorant of the enemy's devices. We know the tactics he uses. He uses fear here. He uses frustration. He uses all different things that we've seen thus far in the study of this book. And so here, fear is still something that they're trying to instill in Nehemiah. Nehemiah recognized that. And he says, now therefore, O God, there at the end of verse 9, strengthen my hands. He did the one thing that we all need to do whenever we experience criticism, whenever we are enticed to fear or lured into fear. He did the one thing we all need to do first, and what's that? Goes to God in prayer. Take it to God. Dwight L. Moody used to say, if I take care of my character, God will take care of my reputation. He doesn't run around to put out fires. You don't see the ran to the king. That's not really true. What really said and what really happened. And he didn't run around to all the people going, hey, here's what really happened. You know, I'm not guilty of any of these things. He didn't take any time to do that. He says, you know what? These are all lies. So let them say what they will. Yeah, they hurt. But I'm not going to stop the work on the wall. And I'm not going to spend all my life defending myself against these accusations because they're false accusations. And the king with whom I served for many years, he knows who I am. He knows my reputation. You see, fear, he doesn't respond in that way. What will people think of me? Some pastors live like that. They live under this thing. What will people think? Well, they might think you're a human being and you sin. And from time to time, you fail. Oh, God forbid. I want them to think I'm so holy and godly. Well, good luck with that. I mean, hey, listen. I struggle just like you struggle. As I say to you frequently, I'm not up here on this platform teaching behind this pulpit because I got it together. Just newsflash, okay? The only reason I'm here is because God decided to use a donkey to speak. Okay? I mean, God in his love and grace says, you know what? This guy is going to be a guy that I am going to use for my glory. And I'm going to gift him in this way. And others of you have gifts another way that he's going to use for your glory. I'm not up here. The people many times think the pastor is like this higher ranking individual among the spirituality when it comes to the spirituality of the church. I'm telling you right now, listen, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul said. And certainly I need to be one who is, if I sin, when I, fail in front of you, if I sin publicly, I need to confess it publicly. If I sin privately, just like you, I don't ask you, so where'd you sin at today? Let's all have we all need to know. And then you can confess. You know what, man? I'm just one beggar, like Spurgeon said. I'm one beggar telling another baker where to get the bread. And the bread of life is Jesus Christ. And I'm pressing towards that mark, as Paul said, of the high calling of God. And I want my testimony to be a testimony that brings God glory. And I want my life to be one that glorifies God. And of course, do I want to have a good reputation? There is, of course I do. I mean, we want and we should want to have a good reputation. But it's not about just a reputation. A reputation comes because of your character, does not come just because of what you say. It's how you obey the Lord and how you live for the Lord. You see, if everybody sees a double standard in your life, it makes it hard for you to follow. Dads, moms, with your children, with your families, with your friends, they need to see that you're the same man. If my kids saw a different man in the pulpit than they saw out of a pulpit, you know, man, I'd have a mess on my hands in my home. I think if you ask my children, yeah, he's the same guy. He, you know, and guess what? He's not a perfect guy. And I always try and convey that to you, that I'm not above you. I'm with you. In the trenches. We're in this together to glorify God, and we do so by not only knowing, again, but as I say frequently, by showing the love of God. It's not just, you know, your conversation. It's your action that shows and demonstrates Christ to those that are watching. So we can't live in fear. We got to walk in faith. You can't be those who run around being afraid of what the devil may do to you if you take a stand for God. Well, if I take a stand for God, man, I might get... Well, You can't live in that. That's, again, like I shared, I think it was Sunday, the fear of man is a snare. There's no need to live in fear. Now, we all struggle with it from time to time, okay? I do, you do, we all do. But don't let that stop you or slow your progress in your relationship with the Lord. You see, over 365 times I read, I haven't counted them all, okay, so I want you to know that. I read somewhere that over 365 times, one time for every day of the year, God has said in the Bible, either fear not or don't be afraid or don't be, King James, dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. God will give us the strength that we need. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The men of God, the Mary, when she conceived, the whole thing, the angel, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The shepherds, don't be afraid. Constantly, the Lord was saying, don't be afraid. You get the idea that, listen, the devil wants us to live in fear and to be afraid. He wants us to be afraid of our shadow. He wants us to be so afraid we don't get in a car. There are people that have been crippled like that. There are people that today, maybe some of you sitting here right now, have never really reached that place of experiencing God's pleasure on you because you've never really stepped out to serve and to be involved in ministry, to make that kind of commitment, you see, to be used by the Lord. And so you live in fear of that commitment. You live in fear to step out and you're missing out. You're missing out on all that God has for you. So much that he wants to do in you and through you is hindered because you're walking in fear. Fear is something that we are not to live in fear. If you live in fear, you know what? That's an insult to God. You realize that? When God says, when Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, hey, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When God says, don't be afraid, then to be afraid is an insult to God. What, you think I'm not going to take care of you? You've had to deal with your kids like that. And God's grace, just like we are with our kids. Like, come on, let's get on the bike. Let's try and ride it. Come on, it's a two-wheeler. The training wheels are off. Come on, come on. I'm afraid. I know, honey. But listen, don't let that fear stop you. You get on this bike. I'm right here. God says it. I'm right here. I got it. I can handle it. I can deal with it. I know what I'm doing. I know how to help you with this. But no, I'm not going to get on. Come on, just get on the seat. Here, let me put you on the seat. And, I mean, what if they're sitting there crying? Oh, I mean, you start going, what? You think I'm going to, like, hurt you intentionally? You think I'm not? You think I can't handle this? And you go, come on. At times you can start losing your patience. I'm not suggesting that you do. Thank God he doesn't. Thank God for his patience. You see, you insult God when you live in fear. It destroys your opportunities and what God desires to do for you and the peace and the joy and the, like I said, that place of being in the center of God's will for your life you're missing out on because you're allowing the enemy to cause you to fear. Fear will disturb your friends, your brothers and sisters, and it's infectious. Do you know? That's why God said to Gideon, "Hey, Gideon, I know you're like outnumbered, like 100 to 1, but listen, the army you have is too big, and so I want you to take them and tell everybody who's fearful and afraid to go home." Why did God tell him that? Because he knew that fear spreads. And somebody's afraid. Oh, yeah, I would never do that. Yeah, neither would I. It happens. When I had my little heart incident here, suddenly a lot of the guys from the church are going, I'm getting my heart checked. I'm afraid I might have something, It can spread. Well, I'd like to do that, but I don't know, I'm afraid to. Come on, man, step up. If God is calling you, if you sense that God is leading, then step in. Give it a shot. Because if you walk in fear, the enemy, it delights him. He's blessed when you are walking in fear. because he knows that you can't move forward, and that this wall in your life, the testimony of the Lord, will not reach the place, and you will not be where God desires and has designed you and called you to be. We need men and women today who are not afraid of the devil, who are not going to be intimidated. See, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, we read, this is written to a young man who was struggling a bit with fear. Timothy was kind of timid. Paul had to kind of encourage him. Stir up the gift, Timothy, that's in you. Timothy had that personality, you see. And so Paul writes as a seasoned pastor to this young pastor. He says, Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but what? Of power and of love and of a sound mind. Put on the mind of Christ so that you'll know how to think. See, God has shown us love, and we need to show that love to one another, and we need to not live in fear. New Living Translation translates it like this: for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. So never be ashamed, in verse 8, to tell others about our Lord. And don't be ashamed of me either, even though I'm in prison for him. With the strength that God gives you, be ready to suffer with me for the sake of the good news. What a word for us today. Don't be afraid, Timothy. Don't be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. Don't live in fear. Walk in faith. Trust me. Share the good news. We're living in a day where the world, again, is trying to shut us up and shut us down about what's right and what's wrong and what the Bible teaches. And we need to stand up. I'll tell you what, man, we are on the edge and the verge in this country of just, I mean, things going, I mean, it's already crazy. But folks, we're heading down a slide, fast slide, into darkness. And the only hope is revival. The only way to turn this whole mess that we've created around, you see, by throwing God out and throwing the Ten Commandments out as the basis and the foundation for right and wrong, God's definition of marriage that we've held ever since the inception of this country has been between a man and a woman. Abortion was something that years ago was murder. Today, we have changed all that around and pushed God out and said, we don't want anything to do with you. And of course, Romans 1 is where we find ourselves, and we are on a fast slide down, and the only way to turn this thing around is for us as Christians, because the world's not going to do it. The education system is not going to do it. The politicians are not going to do it. It's not Congress that's going to turn it around. The only way to turn this around is by the church, first of all, being on her knees and praying like crazy for God to do a work in our own lives so that we are living lights and shining brightly and have the courage to stand up against this perversity that is being licensed as, you know, the new morality. And we need to stand up ourselves. And man, we need another movement. We need another Jesus movement is what we need. We need another revival and work of God's Spirit. And I believe that we are ripe in that place, because much like it was in the days of the hippies, the young people in that day, all the old people thought, those guys are really ruined. I mean, like I've said before, you look at Woodstock, and I agree. I mean, I look at it now from my perspective as a Christian, and I go, no wonder they thought we were done. I mean, they were drugged out, free sex, they were naked, they were, taking all kinds of drugs, dropping LSD and that kind of a thing. And no wonder they looked at the adults and said, this is a hopeless generation. Much of the church, this is a hopeless generation. But thank God for those who said, you know what? This is prime target. These people realize that the answers aren't here, and they're looking for them in this free sex without marriage and in the drugs and that kind of a thing. And guess what? God did a work. I think the millennials, and I forget what they call the new ones now, the next generation down, but they're here. And some of you may be them, in fact, and we're glad you're here. But here's the deal. I don't think it's hopeless. I think this is prime time for God, he's moved the mountains before. There was the Jesus revolution before. You know what? I believe, and I hope I live to see it, that he's going to do it again. I believe there's all kinds of reasons not to hope in the politics, but men's programs, but technology, but put our hope in Jesus Christ. You see, that's what's going to change the world. And we need to be world changers. We need to be those who by design desire to have an impact on the people around us. And that takes courage. And that courage comes from faith, not in yourself, not believing in yourself, but believing in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we'll pick up there where we left off. Tonight and continue to talk a little bit more about fear and then move on to what Nehemiah dealt with. Again, know this, though, the enemy isn't done. He's not done. Just like he's not done with you. He wants to undo you, you see. And then, of course, you're no threat to him, and so he'll quit attacking you if you're not seeking to live for Christ. So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to live in the days in which we are living. And Lord, to be a church, Lord, and see the prophecies, the things that you told us would happen. And we see whenever the people turned away from you, whenever there were people who you saved, who took and believed in your word and put it into action in their lives and the blessings that came, whenever they forsook the teaching of your word, they always go down the same old road. The same old things happen. Romans 1 takes place. God, it's just evidence that your word is something that we need to heed and pay attention to, and that to ignore it, Lord, brings devastation and destruction and confusion and division. God, I pray that we would recognize these times of opportunity and days in which we live and not throw up our hands and give up, but throw up our hands and look up, knowing, Lord, that our redemption draws nigh. May we pour it on in these last days and live courageously for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. Amen.